Southeastern Baptist Seminary Chapel Service, Thursday, February the 18th, 1988. Our speaker today is Dr. Malcolm Tolbert, Professor of New Testament.
I want you to know that I made a special request to the chapel committee that Dr. Lolly be listed as the speaker for today, but to no avail. Shall we pray? Our Father, you have met each one of us who is here today back there at some point in our lives. Through your grace, you pierced the barrier of rejection and hostility that we had erected against you. You overcame our alienation and isolation, and you brought us into fellowship with yourself, and made us a part of the company of the faithful. You have been at work in all of our lives. By your providence and your care, you have sustained and directed, have redeemed us in spite of our failures and our sins, and have brought us to this hour, to this moment, to this place. And you have given us to one another to be the community of faith and love, to bear witness to you in terms of our relationship to one another, in terms of the support and forgiveness and patience with which we minister to one another. We're grateful for this community, for what it has meant and for what it continues to mean in our own lives. We thank you for this moment in which we turn aside to worship you. We pray that you will compensate for all of the inadequacies and weaknesses of anything that we do, that you will accept our efforts, our offer of praise, that you will honor what we do, that you will use it to make this community a better community. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that I have chosen for this morning is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and begins with verse 21. You have heard that it has been said to men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The text that I read stands in a passage which is found under the rubric of the statement made by Jesus in verse 20. There he says to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Legalism is rejected by most people because they believe that it is too demanding and restrictive. In the Deep South during my early years, Baptist legalism was expressed in Sunday restrictions, the prohibition of dancing, a condemnation of smoking and drinking, a harsh attitude toward divorce and divorced people, and a dim view of mixed swimming. It seemed to many people that the religious moralists were saying no to everything that was fun. It would surprise people who think like that to recognize that Jesus, however, rejected legalism not because it was too demanding, but because its demands were not radical enough. Pharisaic legalism, and this is true of all legalism, evolved in an effort to make goodness doable and righteousness achievable through human effort. The problem is that any interpretation of righteousness in the terms of the doable and achievable dilutes the sweeping and radical nature of the total claim of God upon every area of human existence. The understanding of righteousness expressed in Matthew 5 must have seemed incredible when it was first articulated. In the popular mind, after all, scribes and Pharisees stood at the very pinnacle of success if life is measured in terms of the demands of God expressed in Jewish law. How could righteousness exceed that of the recognized experts and devoted practitioners of the law? What does it mean for righteousness to surpass their standard? This greater righteousness, therefore, must be defined and illustrated in concrete ways if it is to be grasped. According to Matthew, that is exactly what Jesus proceeded to do. Before we get to that, however, it is essential to note something not expressed here, but which determines the perspective of the demands expounded in this passage. One of Matthew's central claims is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. More precisely, this is defined in Matthew 22, 37 through 39, where Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." To this point, Matthew's statement is parallel to those found in Mark and Luke. But in Matthew, an important, distinctive addition follows. Jesus adds, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." From Matthew's point of view, therefore, the fulfillment of the law is achieved by making these two commandments central and determinative for an understanding of any other expression of the will of God. Jesus gives six illustrations in Matthew 5 of what it means for the righteousness of the disciples to surpass that of the religious leaders. In every case, an Old Testament passage is made subordinate to the demand of love and interpreted in that light. Surprising it would be to the literalists, I suppose, to discover in this passage that Jesus sets aside three of the commandments of the Old Testament, because a literal understanding and application of them stands in contradiction to the demand of God for a perspective and action determined by total radical love. And Jesus did not interpret any of them as literally true. Let us note also that every one of the examples is related to the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. This simply underscores something emphasized in various ways in the New Testament. Love for God is expressed concretely in love for human beings. I think that one of the basic appeals of religious fundamentalism to the economically privileged is that it tends to define duty to God in a way that enables people who want to keep it all for themselves to justify their own selfishness. Can we imagine the Jesus of the Synoptics appearing in our society and not identifying with the economically deprived, the morally outcast, and the socially dispossessed? Can we imagine Jesus appearing in our society and being any less scathing in his criticisms of our Pharisaic orthodoxy, of our selfish hoarding while people around us go hungry and homeless, and of our religious cant than he was in Palestine 2,000 years ago. In many ways, evangelical Christians have made the mistake of the liberals of the past century. We have created a Jesus in our own image, the Jesus that is preached oftentimes from the modern American pulpit is a middle or upper middle class white American. And in worshiping him, we are really worshiping ourselves, which is the height of idolatry. We now focus our attention on the text, which contains the first illustration of the new righteousness. The Old Testament demand, as you will recognize, is taken from the Decalogue, considered to be at the very heart of what God requires of righteous people. It commanded, "You shall not kill." The Pharisees, of course, interpreted this in a literal fashion. They felt that they had achieved righteousness at this point if they had never actually taken the life of another human being. The problem, however, is that this fails to interpret the commandment in the light of those two central demands at the heart of God's will for human beings. Legalism always emphasizes performance that can be measured by others and which can be achieved. But love has to do with the heart, the very center of the person as a willing and thinking being. That is what God is concerned about. Once you make religion a matter of the heart, you effectively remove it from the realm of the observable and place it outside the possibility of human measurement and judgment. Jesus, therefore, lays his claim upon the heart in order to be innocent of murder before God. The disciple must not have the murderer's heart. And Jesus defines the murderer's heart in two ways. First, murder can arise out of anger. Whoever is angry with his brother is judged in the same way as the person who has actually killed another individual. Admittedly, much must be said about anger that is not said in this simple, sweeping statement. I became angry with my children occasionally in years gone by, but I never really wanted to kill them. If Jesus' statement makes sense, therefore, it has reference to murderous rage. It is true, and we need to recognize this. Anger may often start out innocently enough and grow into murderous rage. And because anger can grow into murderous rage, most murders are committed by people who are close to the victim, a wife, a husband, a lover, a child, a colleague at work. A principal reason for murder, therefore, is rage. But there's another attitude that can inspire murder, or at least take away the inhibitions that might prevent it. Jesus also deals with that in this passage. Anyone who says racha to his brother or calls him a fool is a murderer in his heart. Racha is an untranslatable epithet, an insulting and deprecating term. The use of the term, like the related word translated fool, indicates a lack of respect for human personality. If Jesus were dealing with this problem today, of course he would not use racha. Other epithets in that category are available, however. We can think of expressions like nigger, or whitey, or honky, or chink, or pig, and a host of others. I knew a lady well who was something of a biblical literalist. She would not have called another human being a fool under any circumstance because Jesus, in her King James Bible, forbade it. However, she had no hesitation at all in using the term nigger at any time, seemed to like to use it, in fact. Did not realize that what she was doing was probably worse. What these terms indicate is that we do not place the proper value on another human being. They imply that we think of them as something less than ourselves. Once we conceive of persons as belonging to an inferior group, killing them does not seem to be as serious a deed as it would otherwise be. What made possible the extermination of 6 million Jews in Europe? Was it not the fact that the doctrine of the superiority of the Aryan race was propagated and widely accepted? Jews came to be regarded more as animals who could be exterminated than human beings of tremendous worth. Our own history is shamefully filled with examples of violence against persons possible when those persons begin to be deprecated. During much of our early history, to exterminate an Indian was considered at best a service to the world and at worst a kind of necessary evil. The only good Indian is a dead one. That's what I used to read in books about the Old West. Just a few decades ago, contempt for blacks easily paved the way for sporadic lynchings, often viewed in southern communities as essential for keeping them from getting out of hand. God only knows how many innocent blacks died at the hands of southern lynch mobs, many of whose members would be at church the next Sunday. My Bible tells me that God created human beings, male and female, in his own image. This means that in some way, I am looking into the human face of God when I look into the face of my sister or brother. Deprecation of a person, therefore, comes very close to blasphemy. One of the basic Christian attitudes must be a profound reverence for the person of the other. But there's yet another related emphasis in the text. What we have been talking about is but the negative side of the righteousness demanded by Jesus. There is always the positive side, which is more important than the negative. The absence of evil is not righteousness in itself. Love for the other must be expressed positively in community. God's purpose in redemption is to create a people who live in a loving relationship with him and with their brothers and sisters. So Jesus places squarely upon the shoulders of his followers the responsibility for preserving that fellowship and moving to repair it when it is broken. So he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This passage takes a radical posture. Relationship with God is impossible so long as the relationship with the brother is broken. I am not welcome at God's altar unless my sister is there with me also. We do not have any choice in this matter. The distance between me and God is exactly the distance between me and my brother or sister. Every once in a while, I, as other members of the faculty, I'm sure, have received a letter from somebody who's concerned about my orthodoxy. Always comes from somebody who doesn't know me. A typical letter will present a list of questions and demand a yes or no response, leaving other obvious criticisms of this approach aside. I simply want to say that I've never received a list that could not have been given to Adolf Hitler, and he could have answered it in the orthodox fashion without changing a bit of his political philosophy or program. Was Jonah really swallowed by a whale? That profound, relevant question is always there. People like that claim to interpret the Bible literally. Obviously, they don't, or they would belong to the Flat Earth Society. But their basic problem is not that they take it literally, but often they do not take it seriously. I read that story about the axe floating to the top of the water in 2 Kings, and it really doesn't make me want to go out and do anything, not even throw an axe in the water. that when I read a passage like this one, it grabs me. This is God's word to me. And it says to me that I am not doing very well as a follower of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that the bottom line of the gospel is grace. If God does not love me more than I love some of my brothers and sisters, I am simply not going to make it. But this grace is not cheap grace. When I arise from the experience of being forgiven by God, my estranged brother is always placed before me. Shall we stand? May your grace, which has claimed us, accepted us, tolerated us, become the motivating power in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.